Hebrews chapter 9. We've been going through the study in Hebrews, and it bears repeating. And if you're a visitor, it bears hearing for the first time. This is a letter being written in the first century to Christians who are of Jewish background. It's a very Jewish-sounding book. There's a lot of discussion in it about what we would call the Old Covenant and the Old Testament form of worship. And we come to chapter 9, and certainly here, there's a lot of that. Some people can consider it difficult, and I can see why. I don't know that it really is quite that difficult. But the writer is telling his readers, don't go back. Whatever you do, don't go back. There was pressure on them to go back. There was pressure on them to go back to the old form of worship. And the writer is saying, no, move ahead. He's not saying that because we need the membership or we need the income. It's not like that at all. It's because there's only one way. You know, it's amazing how as Christians we ought to know better about this. But because of the way the world thinks, we end up thinking like them too often. Instead of helping them to think the way we do, we end up thinking the way they do. Because for the rest of the world, one religion is good as another. Whatever you want to believe is fine. Wrong. It's not true. There's only one God, and there's only one way. And that way is Jesus Christ. That way is Jesus Christ. And he's making that point here. He's saying the old is old. It's over old. And now we have to move forward. So you can't go back. If you go back, you're leaving everything that's here. Go forward. Move on in Christ. And he's been making this point as detailed as this is. And I know it's detailed, but it's perfectly clear to his readers because they understand what all this is about. He's saying that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses of all people. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the high priest. Jesus is just better by far. Jesus has mediated the new covenant, a better covenant. We looked at that last week and looked at this whole idea of what is the new covenant that as Christians we're recipients of. That he's mediated this better covenant. That he's offered a better sacrifice. That he has offered that better sacrifice in a better tabernacle, in a better sanctuary. The one in heaven, not anything that man could ever build. And the thing that in many ways, and we're going to look at, in one sense, the whole of this chapter today. Some of it I'll sort of just explain instead of read. But he really comes down to a very important question that, if we're honest, bothers all of us. And that is my conscience. See, we have different ideas about what conscience is. Some people would say, well, your conscience is that part of you that tells you right from wrong. That's not really accurate. Because we're born knowing right from wrong. In one of the certain areas that we know right from wrong. And then we can be taught more right stuff. But our conscience basically tells us when we're wrong. And that's what bugs us. Our conscience is, you shouldn't be doing that. Even when we were unsaved, our conscience would tell us that. And all the more so now in Christ, with the Holy Spirit inside of us as a believer, you know, our conscience has been quickened, made alive. And now there are things that we understand. And so when we sin or when we're tempted, it's our conscience that's involved saying, oh, easy, big guy. You know, move back from that. Don't go there. And the hard part and the truth is, and most of us will not admit this, but even though we've been forgiven, there's something inside us that says, you dirty, rotten, no good, lousy sinner. You claim the blood of Christ and you're nothing but a... But, but. And then we're beat down and we don't know where to go from there. And he's saying that the blood of Christ has cleansed our consciences and we can move forward in peace. We can move forward unashamed. We can move forward flat out forgiven and knowing that it's all washed away in the blood of Christ. And that's what makes the gospel, good news. So let's get into this. I'm going to take it in some lumps here. And first of all, he talks about the tabernacle in heaven. And he says the first covenant, that's the old covenant or the Old Testament, if you prefer, the first covenant had regulations for worship. and also an earthly sanctuary. Now, we know this, and we've been talking about, you know, the tabernacle that we see described in Exodus, and later on that's replaced by Solomon's temple, a permanent structure. The tabernacle was a mobile structure, but the temple that Solomon built was permanent. That was destroyed later on. It was replaced by the second temple, Herod's temple, which was destroyed in 70 A.D. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Now, before we go any further, this tabernacle was small. When we think of the temple, especially we think of Herod's temple, we think of a ginormous kind of a place, okay, and it was. But the tabernacle that God told Moses to build, you need to understand that when Moses is on Sinai, he gets the law, all right? God gives him the law, but he also receives engineering specifications for this tabernacle, which is not very big. It's like 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and it's basically a very expensive tent. It's designed to you know, break down, pack it up, move it on to the next campsite. But if you were to calculate the value of it, we're talking billions of dollars, and you know, in today's calculations, it'd be worth billions of dollars. And so it was really quite small. So this first room was, 45 feet long by 15. So the first room is 30 feet long by 15 by 15, and the next room is 15-foot cube. And so he says, behind the next curtain, there was this thing called the veil, was a room called the most holy place, or when we refer to the holy of the holies, that's what he's referring to, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and stone tablets of the covenant. And above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we can't discuss these things in detail now. I appreciate that, because I can't discuss these things in detail now either. But at least the people understood what that was about. You know, in the Holy of Holies, you have, it's a cube. And we're going to see later that, you know, only one man could ever go into this room on only one time a year. And there is the Ark of the Covenant, and he says the cherubim were there. Now, they weren't literal angels. Maybe there were angels there and no one saw them. But the ones that were there were hammered out gold over wood. It was a picture. Remember, God showed Moses everything that was in heaven. He says, now that you've seen that, build a replica. Build a model, if you like it that way. Build a model of what you saw in heaven. Build a model here on earth. And so the cherubim that are there are, you know, typical of what he saw when he was in heaven. And it really, at least for me, I mean, I think back to the cherubim that we read about. I'm trying to jam so much into a short space of time. The cherubim that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, where God says he set the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. And we think, well, that's to keep Adam and Eve out. Yeah, look, you don't need cherubim to keep a guy and a woman out, okay? Probably for something much bigger. Maybe God set them there to keep the enemy from using, you know, the tree of life for his purposes, okay? But they're there here as a replica in this model. And he says here, verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly. You could translate that as daily, okay? Or 364 days a year. And they entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, into the what's called the holy place. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, that the sins of the people had been committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. And he says, this is an illustration for the present time. And it tells us or indicates that the gifts and the sacrifices that were being offered in this model were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations that apply until the time of the new order. You say, well, that's really complicated. What's he talking about now? Well, maybe I can try to simplify some of this. Every day of the year, priests entered into that first room. And they would minister. They would do what God had told them to do. They'd offer incense and various things, okay? And they were offering up a sacrifice daily in the outer room. only one day of the year, the high priest, and only one of those guys, okay? There's only one of those guys at any given time. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, what he would do on a day that, you know, and if we're not Jewish, we know of Yom Kippur, or maybe you were raised calling it Yom Kippur, okay? But Yom Kippur, in the old days, okay, in the tabernacle or in the temple, the high priest would go behind the veil, and he would minister there, and he would offer up a sacrifice, two sacrifices basically, one for himself, blood for himself to atone for his own sins, so that now he could come back with other blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and atone for all the sins of the people of Israel. Yom means day, Kippur means atonement. Actually, to atone means to cover, okay? So it's the day of covering, where the sins of the nation would be covered and they'd be okay before God for 1 year. Now, I want you to try to think like regular people, because that's what we are. Try to think like regular people. There's this group of people called the priests, and then there's this one guy who is out of that people who's called the high priest. He's like the Mahaf of the Mahafs. He's the holiest man in your entire nation. In fact, as far as the world's concerned, as far as he's concerned, he's the holiest man in the world. So he's the holiest man in the world who can go into the holiest place of the world on the holiest day in all the calendar, and he makes atonement there. He's going into a model, okay, of heaven. That's all it is, remember? It's just a replica. It's a model of heaven. Wait a minute. If the holiest man on the holiest day goes into the holiest place in the whole world, and only then can he make atonement, and it's not enough. We got to come back next year and do this. And it's external. That's what he's saying. It's external. It makes us feel okay. Everybody looks at each other and says, we made it. We're okay. We got to come back next year. And if the holiest man in the whole world can, on the holiest day in the calendar, goes into the holiest place in the whole world, year after year, what chance is there for me that I could ever be in heaven? Big goose egg. Nothing. No chance. And that's what he's saying here. This was telling us that these don't cleanse the conscience. These only take of the outside, okay? They take care of the outside. But you and I have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who accomplished what no high priest in Israel could ever have accomplished, and no religion in its glory days, in the golden glory days of Israel, could never touch, never even begin to imagine to touch what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Sadly, we're the ones who least understand it. It's the Jewish people who would have understood it better than we do, because we don't. We say, I don't understand. Man, that golden censers and incense and blood and I don't get all that stuff. I just believe. Great, believe, but understand what we believe and understand what we've received when we believed that. Look, he says here, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest, oh, remember, we went through this whole thing about how he's a high priest. He's better than the high priest like Aaron, who comes from the tribe of Levi. Remember, you have to have Levi in your genes, okay, in order to be a high priest. But he's an entirely different type of a high priest, entirely different. Remember, we went through this whole thing about he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We had to understand, well, who's Melchizedek? Okay, entirely different. He says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are, and better translation, that are to come, okay, New Covenant, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made. Well, what could that be? Heaven! That's all he's talking about. He says heaven. That's what he means. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place in heaven once for all. Man, those are words you want to circle. Once for all, never again is it required, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. This is just amazing stuff for me. Jesus accomplished immeasurably, infinitely more when he was on that cross than ever was accomplished on thousands of years of Yom Kippur. thousands of years. Imagine how many millions of lambs' blood was shed. And it couldn't take care of what was inside. It could only make us feel okay as we looked at each other and believed that God had accepted us on that basis. But now, this is where it gets very interesting. Because he says, verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Oh, this is great. Circle it. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more, then, will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? I'll tell you what, that's great news. First of all, what that says is you may as well just bag all your religious stuff. Bag anything that you try to do to please God. And, you know, again, this is not the kind of thing that we would say in public. We wouldn't even say it in private company, that I do these things to add to what Jesus did for me. But the truth of the matter is that we do. The truth of the matter is that so often when we're serving God, in whatever way, the way that we share our faith, the way that we may work in the church, work in Sunday school, serve on a worship team, we may actually think, and often enough we do think, I'm pleasing God by what I am doing. I'm better. And he's making the point that there ain't no better that we're ever going to accomplish without blood. And he's going to make that point as he goes through this chapter. Blood had to be shed. There had to be blood. See, God's not like us. We're relativists. We figure we're all no good, lousy, rotten sinners. And so we measure one another, relatively speaking. Okay? And if we understand anything, we say, well, we all deserve hell. It'll be hot there, kind of like this room right now. See how subtle I can be sometimes? And so what we do is, because of that, we look at one another, relatively speaking. Instead of understanding that God's not a relativist, God's an absolutist. God is perfect. There are two types of things in this world. That which is God and that which is created. Those are the two things, if you boil it right down. And all of this system that we live in, and us in particular, are sinners and sinful. And we can't be in God's presence. So he may, because of his love for us, he made provision. He said blood had to be shed. What we do is we try to say, you know, yeah, that blood thing's fine, but look what I'm doing. That's religion. He says, bag the religion. It's not worth it. Religion can't do a thing for you, and by the way, God doesn't even look at it. Not only does he say it's not worth as much as you think, it's not worth diddly. It's not even worth diddly. Don't waste your breath on the word diddly. There's no reason to even think about it because God doesn't consider it. He only considers the blood of Jesus Christ. And whether we have received that for ourselves. Now, for some people, that may sound like high theology, but let me tell you, that's bottom line Christianity. That's where it begins, to understand what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Because religion makes us feel good on the outside, but never does anything about my heart, never does anything about how I feel. And he's saying the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more, but I just want us to understand that. You know, you can look at Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, it's the classic passage. We're not going to do it today. But, I mean, if you were to look at that and you look at everything that Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. And very often what we'll do is say, I've said this kind of thing, that, you know, all of our sins were placed on him. I mean, Isaiah says that all of our sins were placed on him. True. But more accurately, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin. He became sin for us. What does that mean? It means that, see, I used to think it was like all of my running around, all of my immorality, all of my drunkenness, all of that stuff, all my wickedness, and yours too, okay, was all placed on him. Not quite right. But in truth, He became me on that cross. He became me. See, in order to be born again, you have to die. There has to be a death that happens before you can have this born again life. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians when he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself, who died for me. Okay? He became John Hessler on that cross. He became, fill in the blank, your name. He became you on that cross. And in doing so, you died on that cross. I died on that cross. That's the only way I can have life now, because I died on that cross. You're saying, that sounds like a little bit too much fantasy, and you know, maybe you didn't stop all that drinking you say you did, okay? But the truth of the matter is that's exactly the way God sees it. And you know, people get into arguments. And people have been arguing for thousands of years, who killed Jesus Christ? And they, you know, in Jewish missions, we're always dealing with that issue because the Jews, you know, feel like, you know, the Christians have always said it's the Jews who killed him. Well, you know, they did offer him up. They gave him to the Romans and they said, you know, you kill him. They were the ones responsible. But the Romans actually, you know, pulled off the execution. You could actually say it was me who did it, because in order for me to have this life, I had to have helped to drive those nails. And all of that's true. Most accurately, though, it says in Isaiah that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. What? Yeah, God arranged it. God completely set it up so that it would happen, because it was the only way that it could work, because his blood had to be shed for us. Peter says, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he says that Christ was delivered over to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that God knew about it in advance. It means that God arranged it and made it happen. He did it in order for this, in order for the transaction to take place. All right, quick summary. So now he goes on and he talks about that it's for this reason that Jesus Christ has become the mediator of this new covenant, that he's died as a ransom to set us free. He goes on and he explains that, you know, in the case of a will, if you have a will that's been made up, and by the way, especially if you're a parent, it's good to have a will. Certainly if you're married, it's good to have a will. But the will doesn't take effect until someone dies. That's what he's saying here. In the case of a will, it doesn't take effect until the one who wrote it dies. I mean, if I was worth let's say $25 million. I mean, I can dream. My kids would be asking me daily, hey, Dad, how you feeling? Because they know that they don't get diddly until I die. I'm sorry, it's going to your mom. Deal with her. But he's saying here that in the case of a will, we know that that's the way it works out. Well, he says, that's the way it is with this new covenant. It couldn't be unfolded. All the provision in it for salvation, this new life available, that where God says, I'll remember your sins no more, all that great stuff, it couldn't happen until Jesus died for us. It couldn't happen until his blood was shed. God arranged it that way. And he used a system even that the Jews would understand. He said it had to happen that way. He goes on and he talks about how all of this daily ministration in the temple, which was still going on at the time that he's writing this, it's probably, I don't know, probably 60 to 65 A.D. That's kind of what I would imagine this was written in. 70 A.D., the temple's destroyed and there's never been any more sacrifice, blood sacrifice done on a Jewish behalf again. And he says all of this daily sacrifice is worth nothing because Jesus offered himself up once for all. One time for all. For all what? For all of us, all people, not just all Christians, all the people of the world. Now it's a question whether those in the world will receive the gift. Okay, but the provision was made for all. Once for all people, yes, and all our sins. No matter what your sins are, no matter what you've ever done or ever could do, once for all. These are great words, three words, once for all. This is not difficult to get, and yet it's the highest theology you'll ever understand. Once for all. And he goes on and he makes the point that there's no reason for him to offer himself up again because he made the payment once for all. And if you come from sort of a high church or a Catholic background, it's a condemnation of the whole idea of the Mass, where Jesus is being offered up over and over and over again. He's saying, no, once for all. That's all it is, once for all. You know, the problem is, think about this, on the cross, 6 hours, and toward the end of that time, during all those hours of darkness, suddenly there's this great earthquake, and the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of the holies, 80 feet high, 6 or 8 inches thick, 40 feet wide, imagine that, is torn from the top to the bottom. And God, and we've gone over this, God is saying by that, open for business, all who will may enter. You enter in by faith in the blood that was shed for you. That's what God is saying. That's what that means. And he's saying by that, the old system is over. There's no going back. Because that's a religious practice. There's only one thing, and now it supersedes everything else. The problem is, and this is not just a Jewish issue, this is very much a Christian issue. There are people walking around with sewing kits. And they want to sew that veil back up again. And they want to say, you know, there's something you have to do in order to get to God. There's a certain way you got to pray, or you have to have church membership, or you need to be baptized in order to have this, or no. No. What were his words from the cross? It is finished. What do we think that means? It's finished. It's paid in full. What was paid in full? My debt to God is paid in full. He paid it on my behalf. There is no religious practice I could ever do. There is no good thing I could ever do that is worth anything because he only counts the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's good news. All right? He only counts the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's wind back here for a second. Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur, if you like it that way. I'm from Long Island. It was Yom Kippur up there. And not on Yom Kippur today, okay, but in the old days where sacrifices were still being made in the temple. You can read this in detail in Leviticus 16. I'm going to try and do it in a couple of minutes for you. Here's what happened. High priest, remember, holiest man in all the world, on the holiest day of the calendar, in the holiest place in all the world. He would enter into the Holy of Holies. No one else had been there for 364 days. Now he's come back, okay? And he first brings in blood of a red heifer. Okay, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat to atone for his own sins. God had prescribed, you got to do it this way. So that's what he does. He has to be clean before God in order to now minister on behalf of the whole nation. Understand? Everybody with me? Kind of. Good. Okay. Then he goes out and there are two goats. Okay, they've selected two goats. And by lottery, basically, they throw lots, and one is for what's called for the Lord, and the other is for the people. For the Lord means this is the goat that's going to die, okay, and going to pay for the sins of the people. And that blood of that goat is going to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So they determine which one is going to die. They kill that goat. They take its blood, and he goes behind the veil. Can you imagine? Try to put yourself in his sandals. You walk now, actually bare feet. He walks in behind this veil. No one's been there for 364 days. And you want to make sure you do things right. You got a bell on your robe because everybody's a little freaked out by this whole idea. He's going into the presence of God. And if he messes up, that bell's going to stop ringing. As long as he's moving there, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. You know, when it stops, he's the ding dong. Right? Okay, so You want to make sure everything is handled right. Can you imagine being him? I think you'd be a little bit nervous. And now, you know, some prayers, and I'm not going to go through all that, but he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. So now, not only has he atoned for his own sins, he's atoned for the sins of the people of all Israel for another year. He comes out, and there's one more very important thing to do. There's that other goat. And what he does now is he lays his hands on the head of that goat, and he prays over that goat, and he symbolically is transferring all the sins of the people, of the whole nation, onto that goat. And then a man is selected who will take that goat out to the wilderness. And now, if you're not familiar with geography, you've got Mount Moriah, the temple's on there, okay? The door faces east. Mount of Olives, just to the east of it, is actually a little bit higher than Mount Moriah. So you have the priest standing in the doorway of the temple, the high priest standing in the doorway of the temple, looking at the man on the Mount of Olives, who's watching this man with the goat take that goat out to the east. Everything goes quickly down about 4,000 feet down in altitude from Mount Moriah. So, you know, he's going through the wilderness. I mean, and it's desert after Jerusalem. It's all desert. And he goes out to a cliff miles and miles away. And he takes that goat and he throws it off the cliff, symbolizing, I love it, it's just like the psalm, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has placed our sins from himself. It's a beautiful picture. And he throws that goat over the cliff. Then he signals back to one man, who signals back to another man, who signals back to another man, all the way back to the guy in the Mount of Olives, who signals to the high priest, it's finished. That's when the rejoicing happens. That's when thanksgiving occurs in Jerusalem, because not only have our sins been paid for, atoned for, but our sins are cast away. And we're not cast away. It's a beautiful picture. It's a really beautiful picture. And, you know, Paul will say in Colossians that all of these things were a shadow of what was to come. But the reality is found in Jesus Christ, because he actually accomplished this. This was something under the old covenant they had to do year after year after year after year. How silly would it have been if the guy who threw the goat off then said, I like that goat. And now he climbed down and he grabbed that goat and he threw it over his shoulders and he climbed back up again. I mean, that would be dumber than a bag of hammers, you've got to admit. Okay? I mean, first of all, it's probably in pieces. Secondly, you know, think of everything that it represents. But just like the veil menders, that's what we do a lot of times. We're goat grabbers. We pick up that goat. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. And from God's perspective, we pick up the goat, we throw it over our shoulders, and we come back and say, oh God, I'm just a dirty, rotten, no good sinner. He goes, we took care of that. Didn't we take care of this? You have a short memory, John. We took care of this. Why does this stuff happen to us? Why is it that we're always troubled by the sins of the past? We actually think it's noble sometimes to trouble ourselves with the sins of our past. There is no nobility in that. There is nothing honorable in that. There is nothing but stupid in that. Excuse me. I realize this is being recorded. But that is stupid. Ignorance means not to know any better. Ignorance is when you do. I mean, stupid is when you do know better. And you do it anyhow. If I already know that my sins are paid for, why do I somehow think it's okay to say, well, you know, I'm just really struggling with the memories of the past? What do you mean struggle? It's just, you're just delaying, you know, obedience. That's all struggle really means at that point. We're delaying obedience. You know, he says this in Revelation chapter 12. He says that the accuser of the brethren accuses the saints day and night. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us. We have been set free. Set free. They bring this woman caught in adultery. They bring her to Jesus. Caught in the very act, they say. No one knows where the guy is, okay? But they caught her in the very act. I don't know how you do that if you don't have the guy, okay? But they caught her in the act. Now the law says we should stone her. What do you say, Rabbi? And of course, you know, Jesus starts writing in the sand and all that. And it's an interesting question. But after he lifts up his head and they're all gone, and I got to think he had a cute little smirk on his face. That's just the way I see Jesus. But he said, woman, where are those your accusers? Has none condemned you? She says, none, sir. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Flat out, forgiven. That's what it is. Flat out, forgiven. He says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. We're not to be goat grabbers. We're not to go picking up that goat and say, yeah, I know he did it for me, but nothing. But nothing. We're either accepted in the beloved or we got nothing but labor ahead of us. And Jesus says we are accepted in the beloved. Jesus says that he will always be with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Jesus says that we're flat out forgiven. It's ours to receive that. It's ours to receive that. Let's stand together and pray. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the things that you show us all the time in your word. We thank you, Lord. You know, your word says that so many of us did some pretty gross stuff. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, idolaters, sorcerers, and the like. But those of us who've trusted Christ as our Savior, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you have given us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all of this. And Father, for anyone here today who's never received this great salvation, Lord, it's simply by faith. May they make that decision today to say, yes, I want that. There's nothing to do but to accept it in their hearts, to believe it. There's no physical labor to be done because you've done it all for us. We thank you, Lord. Now be honored as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.